We continued the message from this morning when we were looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work of Christ. And we covered quite a bit, but there's one specific part that I want us to focus on tonight for a few minutes, the preaching of Christ preaching in the power, or preaching and teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean to us, and how should our preaching be, and how can we know whether the preaching is in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know that there are two kinds of grace that we can refer to, two domains of grace. Is the common grace, when God has gifted people all over the world and He's good to everyone because of His providence. And it's also saving grace, the grace which applies the work of Christ to the heart of God's children. That's why I'm saying it's good if we can identify or distinguish between preaching in the flesh, in the power of the human intellect, which sometimes can be very convincing, even piercing at heart, and the preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. For very often we apply criteria that do not actually reflect what God has in mind in His Word. And we have to be careful with that. Now, we read the text from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And there are two wonderful things in here. It's to clarify one thing that we touched on more than once, and we'll go again and look at a few texts about Christ who suffered for sins. And we have something there which is like a secondary clause, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, and so on. And that's the first part. And then the second part is, beginning in verse 21, all the way goes throughout the epistle of Peter, is the salvation, the anti-type of salvation, which is baptism, and how we should view that. That's in chapter 4. And why is that important, and how it works? And who is in charge of that? That's connected to the message for tonight. Jesus was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was observed by people, and sometimes even stated by people who heard Him preach and teach, although they may not have understood what is going on. And I move on with two examples. One is in Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a long treatise. Matthew 7, verse 29, or 28 also for context. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, which was all the sayings beginning with chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. And verse 29 clarifies something. For He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There's a difference from someone who speaks with, how to say, magnificent skill, and one that is speaking with conviction of the heart, even if the skill is not equaled to those to that of the ones that speak magnificently. So that is depending on training. The people of Israel had good teachers. They had Pharisees who were very talented preachers and teachers of the Word of God, many of them very good. Yet, it seemed to the people that they were often being taught by skilled people. They were very skillful in teaching them. And they were following all the rules of public speaking. They were memorizing big portions of the Torah. And they could quote scripture after scripture after scripture. And then they give their own interpretations. But it seemed that it doesn't matter which one spoke. They came with the same set of formulas, of teachings. And Jesus comes and speaks with conviction. With so much power that the teachers of Israel, Pharisees and even they had the Levites who were the scribes, they too were from the priestly class. They were so surprised and said, where did these men study all this? Because they had the schools in those days. We know one for sure that the Apostle Paul is said to have studied at the feet of Gamaliel, meaning Gamaliel was the master, teacher. And he was taught by that high school together even with Herod, the Tetrarch. They were educated together. So they had schools and there may have been others. So we have these days. Bible colleges, schools, universities. And I'm not going outside in the field of secular teaching, but this Bible-based teaching, where the people come and say, I came from such and such school, I came from such and such school. And very often when we hear them throwing in bad heresies, it seems that that is being extended to the school also. And you have one or two or three coming from that school doing the same thing. You say, what can anything good come out of Nazareth? So, so to speak. And it's a difference. There is a difference of someone speaking with conviction. So this was not an accusation to the scribes, but is what the people experienced. What the people observed. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he was not just a head full of knowledge. Jesus was someone that was, he sounded like a fountain of what was coming. It was coming out of his heart, not only out of his brain. Well, that's, keep in mind. That thing. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 46, another testimony. John 7:46. The Gospel of John is wonderful because in it you see the most, the richest dialogues, debates that Jesus had, confrontations that Jesus had with the teaching class in the people of Israel, in Jerusalem especially. Verse 46. After one of those parts, when Jesus, you know, chapter 6 of John is about the feeding of the thousands with bread, and then Jesus points them to the fact that he is life. He is the giver of life. If someone doesn't eat my body, doesn't drink my blood, has no part with me. Putting it differently is, if I don't become part of you, of what you are, or who you are, you have no part with me. So one has to belong to him. In the the authorities were very offended because Jesus told them quite a few things in chapter 7. He even puts himself above and before Abraham. That was the ultimate offense for them. How can he do that? He's not even 50. But Jesus is explaining to them who he is, that he is a heavenly scholar. He is taught by God. He is taught of God. He is, in fact, God. So they send some representatives to arrest Jesus. Let's begin with verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why haven't you brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Put these two in parallel, one with the other. At the end of the Sermon of the Mount, we read that the people said they put Jesus above the scribes, about the cream of the teachers that they had. He speaks with authority, that is the word. And we are in this subject. What authority? Where is that authority coming from? For what they were looking at was a man, a human being. And yet he had an unusual authority. So unusual that he is above the scribes. And what we read in the example from John chapter 7, verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this man." So that puts Jesus above every other man who spoke. He puts him above the prophets. "No man ever spoke like this man." So, what is going on? Well, when Jesus left, when he was crucified and died, and he was buried, and then he rose the third day, and then he went to heaven. We don't see too big of a crowd in one place of a successful church planter. After 3.5 years of teaching of the heavenly scholar and the healings and the examples that he gives, and everything so powerful, so rich, yet there were not too many people after him. We are being told that in the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were about 120 gathered in the upper room. About 120. Not too big of a church. And then in the day of Pentecost, something happens. The Holy Spirit comes. And now, thousands in one go come to the Lord. And the church increases so much that they start having problems of administration. And you know the story after that. So, who preached when, and who caused the results? So in the beginning, Jesus was rejected. In concordance with Isaiah 53, he had nothing to attract man. Jesus was not, and I would go further than the physical looks, because nobody knows exactly what Jesus looked like. But he had not ever tried to please people in order to bring them to him. The magnetism that Jesus was coming out of his power and the authority that he was displaying when he was speaking. Power is not when the preacher is taking the temperature of the church all the time to see what they like and what they don't like, and please them and make them come and bring others and others and others. Because the church and the mission of Jesus was not that of making people feel good. This is what happened. And in the day of Pentecost, there is a transformation. Peter is preaching. It's a simple sermon, but it's a sermon to the point. Crucifixion of Jesus was still fresh in their memory. A lot of things that were happening was still fresh. The people would know that. Now they see all of these men and these all Galileans speaking in other tongues, and everybody said, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. People from different parts of the world of that time, the empire, if you want, of the Roman Empire, and even from Ethiopia, we know that too. So people from everywhere were hearing them speak in their own languages. There was no translators. There were no headphones. They heard what they spoke. It's not that the speaker was speaking one language and they would understand. These are the people, there are the people who try to downplay the work of the Holy Spirit from that day. You know, they were speaking what they knew, but the people were hearing in their own languages. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they spoke as the Spirit gave to them. And the Spirit gave them that, and that's what they shared. But now, why so many converts at people's message? Again, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that was at work. Jesus told them that greater things than these you will do in his lifetime. And they've accomplished so many things, not greater in importance as salvation and as what Jesus did, but things that can be seen with the naked eye. They performed a lot of those things. Even healings and raising people from the dead, they did even that. But now it's another, settling of a new dispensation, of a new era. A new dispensation in God's plan. Now, finally, the Word of God is going to all the nations through the power of those that were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and instructed by Him. And they were preaching what? Jesus Christ. The first sermon ever preached was Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2. And that had nothing else in it than Jesus Christ. And the conformity of the events regarding Jesus Christ to the Old Testament prophecies. So it's the Word of God in relation to Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of men. It is the Holy Spirit who was the finger of God that pushed like a lance, like a spear in the hearts of the people, because that's what we are being told in Acts chapter 2. They were pierced in the hearts. Meaning they started to feel guilty now. They have rejected the Son of God. Men, like Peter says, confirmed by God, proven, demonstrated by God in any way, in all the ways necessary. And you have put him to death through lawless hands. In other words, through the Romans. It is not the Jews that killed him, it is the Romans. They executed him. But it was the Jews who said, crucify him. And it was you and I also who participated to that. Very directly. Because he died for our sins also. So the Holy Spirit is making a movement and they say, brethren, what should we do? They realize we are lost now. We are over. It is over. There is no longer a chance for us. God has sent the promised Messiah. We crucified him. We sent him away. We rejected him. Now, what about us? Repent. And be baptized. So it's the Spirit's work in the hearts. Pressing hard on their consciences. And they come now and say, what should we do? It's a normal question. The people would ask that all the time. They who came to Jesus said, teacher, master, rabbi, sir, what should we do? What should I do? They were used to be doing a lot of things in order to appease God. They were used to that. The religion taught them that. But Peter says something else. Repent. Turn around. Be renewed. The heart is always already resonating. The Holy Spirit is working. So when the man is asking, what should I do? There is the time to tell him, trust in the Lord Jesus, repent. Live your life of sin, follow him. Because the chains are off, the prison bars are open. Now is the time to say, come out. Don't stay there. And no one could keep a man who for a long time or for all his life he was behind the prison bars. When once they are open, then he's not going to say, I don't have where to go. But he will ask, what's going on? How can I make this my own, appropriate this? How can I? Oh, repent. What brought you here is sin. Repent, ask for pardon. Ask for pardon. It's the first action to which the Holy Spirit is bidding us. Repent, before salvation and after salvation. It is the gift of God for his people, for his children. Only they have something to come back to who have left what they had. That's what epistrepso means. To come back. To come back. Metanoia, and there are a few other words, but the fundamental word in the Old Testament is shuv, for repentance. Shuv, which means come back, return. Stop what you've been doing. It's useless. And come to Jesus, because salvation is a gift to you from him. So, why the response to Peter's sermons was bigger than the response of Jesus? And if you think 120 is a few people, let's think about another example that we have from Peter here in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we are not allowed to make a judgment here, just alive. The body was dead, but in the Spirit he was alive. Because what follows would lead us to confusion. We already said that this morning. Because he said, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. So the spirit never dies. The spirit is eternal. It went to God, that's true. But he was made alive by the spirit. And it is the same spirit by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Now, we have prison. The prophecy about Jesus is that the Holy Spirit will be upon him, and one of the things that he will perform, he will accomplish, would be to proclaim freedom and to apply that, to bring freedom. What does it have to do with spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. This is where I want to head to. This point. Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, was there, is the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that preached. So he was made alive by that spirit. Which spirit? The spirit which in the past preached to those souls who were in prison. They were not dead, they were alive, but they were in prison. They were in prison. They were slaves to sin. And Noah preached to them for 120 years. And he gave them an object lesson, a demonstration. He made the ark. And for 120 years, the same Holy Spirit received the message that the world is condemned. And the reason it's given to us by God why the world was condemned, he told Noah everything. And we looked at that a few years ago probably in Genesis. He gave Noah all the size, all the dimensions and everything, number of rooms and everything that they had to do in the ark. And God brought the animals to Noah. He wasn't hunting. He couldn't have. There were many. And also, when the flood, the rain was about to start, and when everything and everyone was in, God closed the door. It is not the preacher's fault if he preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, with conviction. And if you want the definition of how is that is, like Paul is advising Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not taking shortcuts, not diluting texts which are difficult, but go to them and see what the Lord says, and let the scripture interpret scripture. Don't bring humanism. Because you know, a very evil thing happened in the 19th century. This is a footnote. The church, the Christianity has become very anthropocentric. Everything was pointing to the good of men. As if God exists, God's only purpose for existence is the welfare of mankind. And the man was in the center, and the man was the one that was dictating what God can do and what God cannot do. And don't do they the same thing today? So the true preaching, God-anointed preaching, is a Christocentric, a theocentric. When God, Jesus Christ, is in the center of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, will glorify me. He will honor me. This is what is going on. And God is the one that determines, God is the one that determines who will respond positively to the gospel. Yes, there are people who are more skilled to gather many crowds, and very often many crowds are also the product of a lot of people making an effort to bring the crowds together. And then you have a lot of psychological effects and stuff, and very often the emotions are being misinterpreted as actions of the Holy Spirit. And the people act on the emotions of the moment, and then after a while you don't see them anymore. It's like a straw fire. I don't know if you saw how dry grass is burning very quickly, and there's nothing left after that. You can walk barefoot after that. There is not even heat left behind, not much. And they come and they go just as quickly as they come. So there were only 8 souls saved in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through the water. So that is what actually Peter says here. God saved the world by saving 8 people. In the beginning, how many people did God start with at the creation? With none. Then he made 2. And then out of the 2, made a lot. And then they became very bad. And let's read the picture in Genesis chapter 6. We'll read this picture. What happened? What was happening then? And why God is determined to destroy the whole world minus 8. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, and this is the divine decision. So I'm not going now through all that, who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men. There's too many opinions there. Some other time we may look at it only at that subject. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever. So this is the one, the Holy Spirit is that person in the Trinity establishes and reinforces the relationships. Jesus was communicating with the Father, while Jesus was a man on earth, communicating with the Father in the Spirit, through the Spirit. Jesus was resurrected or risen from the dead by the Spirit. So that this morning we read from Romans chapter 8, it's that Spirit that bring him back to life. This is the Spirit that was throughout the Old Testament, from creation and through the priests and through the prophets and everywhere. It is the Holy Spirit that maintains that relationship. This is why Jesus says that if someone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, they're not children of God. You can't have Jesus and don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't get saved. The Holy Spirit is the one that applies the word. He's the one that opens our eyes. He's the one that pushes us to ask, what should I do? It is the Holy Spirit. We don't see him, but we see the effects. That's what Jesus says in where? John chapter 3. Like the wind, Ruah in the Old Testament. Ruah means the wind also. When he speaks to Ezekiel, his son of Adam, he says there, or son of man. We should use son of Adam for that reference. It's better because son of man sounds like the divine title of Christ. Son of Adam, because that's what is there, Ben Adam. Son of Adam, speak to the four winds. He speak to the four spirits. So it's a quadruple work of the Holy Spirit that gives life. He gives life to the bones in that valley of dead bones. He puts the sinuses, the ligaments on the bones and flesh on the bones and everything, and brings them back to life. It is the Spirit that does that. And it is the Spirit that was striving with men in those days of total corruption. My Spirit shall not strive with men forever. So God's patience, his long suffering, that's what Peter says about it, long suffering of God has an end. It's not infinite suffering. You know, the only infinite ever, I shouldn't say in the world or in the universe, is God. He is beyond the universe. The universe is not infinite. It's not infinite. It's great, it's big, it's immense, it's gigantic. You can use whatever big word you want. But only God is infinite. He is greater than the universe. But his patience is not forever. It's not forever. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. And now he says why. For he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So what the Lord says here, it doesn't say that the man from now on will only live for 120 years. God puts a term here of repentance. 120 years until the rain will start and the flood will come. So you can measure that long suffering of God in this case. 120 years. This is how long it took for Noah to build the ark. 120 years of work and preaching and teaching. But the decision has already been made. It has to do, something to do with God's eternal counsel. Because God knows the end from the beginning, or before the beginning. Before the beginning, because God is the one that makes the design. So God knew that these people are not going to return. The human race is so corrupt now, so corrupt that there's going to be no repentance. There is nothing acceptable in the eyes of God that they can do. God gives them 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So those were the mighty men who are of old. So they were men. There was not a combination of fallen angels with men. Jesus would be a liar if we say that those were angels. Because Jesus said in eternity they will be like angels. They won't be married, don't get married, not given to marriage. So there's no marriage in here between angels and men, or human beings. But the sons of men, the sons of God, which were probably out of the family of Seth, you know, the one that was given to Adam and Eve as a replacement for Abel, and that line, so there were many godly people, godly men on earth. Put it like that. Godly men on earth married bad girls of the world, of men. So here is a confusion that children of God, sons of God, that's not only angels, we are sons of God too. That's what the Bible says. So we move on from here. Because those were, this is the injunction here in the text, and that's exactly how it is in Hebrew. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Were not a combination of neither men nor angels. Was mighty men, men of renown. Great leaders. Mighty men. This is, if we limit ourselves only to what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything else. We have to make an effort to make it say what we want, and we are not allowed to do that. Then the Lord, and this is back to the decision. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent, every inclination, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only for evil continually. So that talks about utter corruption. Not only in actions, but in the desires and in the intentions of the heart. They were designing sin. It's happening today, isn't it? People are designing sin. People are fighting for freedom to sin. And the godly people will vote for this, the endorsement of laws made by men that will give them freedom to sin. This is why whatever the government calls ethical and legal is not always morally right. Nowadays, it's very rarely something morally right that comes from the government. It's all those designs are going on because people have forgotten that there is a God. People just use his name to blaspheme. And remember when there are big tragedies, all our prayers are with you. When I hear that, I feel that that's a blasphemy in the mouth, from the mouth of most political leaders. When they say our prayers are with you, and their life doesn't prove that they really believe that there is a God who will answer that prayer ever. It's just a polite saying. And the Lord was sorry. Here we have the same word. Was sorry is the same word based on the shuv root, which means repented for it. Some old translations will have that word. It repented God that he did it. God was sorry that he made men on the earth. In other words, God was looking at men, what bad way their life has taken. Okay, and that he was grieved in his heart. What does this expression mean, that God was grieved in his heart? What kind of teaching from theology we draw from this. So this is one of the arguments. God is a person. So to be grieved, to suffer, to be sorry, it's typical to persons. It's proof of personhood. So God is a person, is not just a spirit, some vague imagination, something we invent. And the Lord was sorry, okay, he was grieved in his heart. So man, the Lord, Yahweh, said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So the decision was made. And then the story of grace begins. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Noah was perfect. He was coming probably from that lineage of the good people, of the children, the sons of God. But it's very hard to believe that he was not at all infected by sin. For again, the word of God doesn't allow us to say that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 13, if you look at that, you will see, even 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, all flesh. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. We see the decision was made, and the preaching was not successful in the way that the people repented, and God had to do what he did to Nineveh. You know, and the people of Nineveh heard the message that in 40 days they will be destroyed. The king gave a command, gave a decree that everyone from man to beast will fast for 40 days. Maybe God, he wasn't told, you see how the spirit works? Because Jonah knew that God was good. He says that I knew that you have mercy. This is why I didn't want to go. Because I knew that I'll be proven a liar. That they will, when they hear, they will repent. And God actually tells them what Jonah refused to tell them. What the missionary didn't tell them. He only scared them, but didn't tell them that there is a way of salvation. He already made the decision in his heart. He wanted to destroy the Assyrians because they were the enemies of his people, and they were bringing a lot of sinfulness, Baalism and all those bad things that were in there come from that part of the world. And he wanted them destroyed. So let God destroy them. It suits them well. They deserve it. And God pardons them. So here, the decision is very clear. And what is written here is written in retrospective. We are being told what happened. And then Peter takes it and he gives us his details. And he puts a theological perspective on this. In 1 Peter 3. Only 8 souls were saved through water. So, can I say this? It's worth working for 120 years if by that work you can only save 8 people. Because you will see statistics done by, I think it's George Barna. I don't want to say anything bad about the man. He's a godly man. But statistics of how much a soul, the saving of a soul costs. He calculates all the money spent in missions, you know, and an effective missionary will do this and that, and they come to a conclusion, put kind of a price or a cost figure on the salvation of a soul. And that will make the work of Christ in Genesis of the Holy Spirit counterproductive, a waste of time, 120 years and no one repented, in which a few but 8 souls were saved. Through water? God has long suffering. Nobody talks about that. But they will talk about the cost involved and the value of a soul. All in the eyes of God, every soul has an infinite value. Now, just a short comment on what's left of this text from verse 21 in chapter 3 to verse 6 in chapter 4. Because this involves the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. First, the baptism, which saves us, the antitype. So what does that mean? We often said that, and I'll repeat it again so we remember forever. Jesus was baptized. When he was baptized, he identified himself with us. He made himself sinful for us. Although he had no sin. When we get baptized, we identify ourselves with him. So the baptism illustrates, it's a picture, an illustration. I shouldn't say reenacting, that's wrong. It's an illustration of dying to sin. I think it's what we read and we also watched on the screen from the Anabaptists. Like, they are not Baptists, okay? They are not relatives to Baptists at all. But when Anabaptists, for the first time, they realized that they were baptized as babies and therefore they are not baptized at all. This is what the Holy Spirit revealed through the Word. They've never really committed their lives to Christ. They never entered into a covenant with God at all. They were probably on the fringes, but they were not in. And when they baptized each other, the leaders, they baptized each other. So they did not have an ordained man. They were, some of them were trained theologically, Roman Catholic, but they were not vested with that power, that authority in the eyes of the world to baptize. So they broke that law, because that was a man-made law. It's not a law from God. They baptized each other. But what they did, after they come up from that baptism, they say, now rise to a new life with Christ. So you come here, you come in the water, you confess Jesus as your personal Savior, you are deep in the water, you're dead and buried with Christ, and you come back up to a new life with Christ. So this is a picture. It's an antitype. It's not what, this is showing what has already happened in the heart. If it hasn't happened in the heart, it's a mockery. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's error, because yeah, I don't want to go too deep into that. The thief on the cross, he didn't have time to get baptized. This is the argument at the hand of everyone. You don't need to read too much. Jesus said, today you will be in paradise with me. Today. He didn't have time to go to get baptized. But in his heart, he already put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. When you take over, remember me. He didn't say, raise me from the dead when you come. Remember me. And if you remember Christ, if Christ remembers you, you are saved. You remember. Now you remember. Not long ago I did say this in a message. I insisted. It's not only to know Christ, but to be known by him. We know Christ. Many will come from the east and the west and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, and I will tell them, or they will be told, go ye away from me, you workers of iniquity. I have never known you. So these two things need to be pairs. There's another couple of pairs, another pair of things, another couple of things that I insist on: faith possessed, professed, and faith possessed. Not only from the lips, but in the heart. Okay, so that would be Romans chapter 10. Now, these two things, knowing God and being known by God, professing faith and having faith. That's a genuine Christian, okay? So, this is what baptism is. Peter wants to make a point of this one. This is how the Spirit works. This is what happened in those days to those people. God saved the whole world according to His plan, according to His decision. And now we have a world, although He only saved 8 people, now we have billions, and they think there's too many. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it's not talking about Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He didn't cease from sin. But we, in baptism, having identified ourselves with him, we should from now on abstain from sin. For now we are no longer slaves to sin. We have the power not to sin. Yet we sin too. It's desirable not to sin at all. But if we sin, we have a mediator, 1 John chapter 1. But here, what it says here, baptism is helping us in the sense that it is reminding us that we entered into a covenant with the Lord, that we are now dead to sin, as if we don't exist for that world of sin anymore. This is the application that the Holy Spirit makes here, that he no longer should live for the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, lusts, in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to this, so now this is an obstacle, you know, what is said in that verse 3. I remember in a place where we only had Orthodox and Baptist people, the Orthodox were being viewed as the world, because they did all of these things. It was all fine. Together with the priests, many drunkard priests and womanizers and everything, we know them by name. And they didn't make a secret out of that either. Okay? So it was fine. We called them the world, and they said, that means I'm losing my freedom if I now repent. So they know that they live in sin, but they consider that by being part of that church, they have freedom to do these things. Oh, Peter is the same one that says, don't turn your liberty into a cloak of unrighteousness. So now Peter says this. This is something we need to keep in mind as Christians. Our conduct is important. In regard to this, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This is what they asked that lady at the back there at work. What are you doing on Sundays? Go to church. Well, in the morning, but what are you doing in the evening? Go to church. Don't you get a life at all? Don't you have a life to live? Well, Paul was a very narrow-minded man. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have even more than that. I have eternal life. I'll be in his presence forever. So, as Christians, we live the life of lust, and we don't move in vacuum. We move into a different life. We don't run with them to dissipation. There's enough trouble in our lives that we cause with our quest for comfort, quest for pleasures, for good time, for relaxation, self-gratification. This is one of the greatest things the psychologist will tell you. From time to time, you have to gratify yourself. Oh, God will give us rest and God will give us strength and God will help us persevere in whatever we do under His grace. And that's something sure. Whatever we do in the flesh, we will fall down tired and weak and exhausted, finished. But if it's in Him, we will do that. But what are we doing with those who revile us, who speak evil of us for not being like them? They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So they are dead, those in the days of Noah, and others after them, before Christ has come. They lived in sin. And they knew that. In the days of Noah and right through, there were prophets who were preaching the word of God. And they did not repent. This is what it says here. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead. For otherwise, what would be the point of the gospel if there was no hope of repentance? And we know that there is no hope of repentance. And this is the thought we will close with. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll read the two verses and we close. Verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. To those who eagerly wait for Him. So Christ has gone, He's preparing a place, He's returning, and He will take all His children to Himself, to wait eagerly for that. What does that mean? The picture is in the book of Acts in chapter 1. When Jesus was ascending to heaven and going, and the disciples were looking like that, and the angel comes and says, "Men of Galilee, why? What are you staring at?" The same Jesus that you saw going up will return in the same manner, and you shall see Him again. That is the promise of Jesus. And this is what the Holy Spirit tells us today through His Word. And may the Lord help us to understand it better and better and better and get richer in the knowledge of God, that we may grow unto salvation. Amen.